Great. Thanks, Peter and band. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hiawatha Church. My name is Chris. I'm one of the pastors here. Thanks again for coming today. If you're brand new, we're glad you guys are here, as Ellen was saying earlier. We are in a series right now in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, two Old Testament books that kind of butt up next to each other, hence the one and the two. But basically one story kind of cut into two parts. And lots to catch us up on if you are just joining or new to this section of Scripture. We're kind of at that point in the series where it would just take way too long to summarize the whole thing. But basically where we've been is we've been meeting this main character named David, who's becoming king and has become king. And before him, his predecessor, Saul, who has recently died. And so David has just been anointed king, kind of for the second time, actually, if you know that story, but it's official now. He's overtaken Jerusalem. He's identified it as his capital. And today he's going to do something kind of interesting. He's going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the city. So this also is something a little bit confusing if you're new to the Bible, but the Ark of the Covenant has actually already had a bit of its own story arc in this book, if you remember from the early chapters of 1 Samuel. Not going to revisit all of that, but just know or remember that this is a significant temple artifact in the Old Testament. Though at this time, the temple isn't built. David's son Solomon will actually build the temple, but the Ark exists, and it's symbolic of God's very presence. It was basically a gold-plated chest that contained a few other significant objects from Israel's history, but covered with this thing called the mercy seat on top, with those two cherubim or angels facing each other. We call that the mercy seat, which was symbolic of God's very presence and essentially his earthly throne in a symbolic manner in Old Testament times. All right, so basically what's happening in today's story is David is going to bring this artifact into the city, but it's a bit bumpy, to put it mildly, on the way. And so through those bumps and through those kind of twists and left turns, we glean and learn a lot of theology, as is usually the case with things like this. And so let's just read the first half. What I want to do is look at today's sermon's called The Cautionary Tale of Uzzah and the Ark, which is mostly kind of a summary of the first part of this, but it definitely fits with the latter, and you'll see that as we go. But I want to break this up into two sections. Just fits well to do that today. So we'll start with the first 8 verses, kind of summarize that, go from there, and then we'll kind of put a nice end cap on it with the latter part of the story. So if you'd like to follow along in a Bible you have or a phone app, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, but this will be on screen. And again, kind of an abridged version here, as is usually the case for this series. So probably best to follow on screen, but whatever floats your boat. All right, verse 1. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and his men went to Baalah in Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name. The name of the Lord Almighty, who was enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it in from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadab, were guiding the cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and all Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, timbrels, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act. Therefore, God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. Okay, clear as mud, right? Barely have to preach this one. Okay. What I want to do is walk us through this section in the form of 3 big questions, some of which, maybe all of which, you thought yourself as we were reading this passage. The first is kind of the big thing, which is just what in the world's going on? That's a question, so let's start with that. The big thing to start with is to understand that there is a breach in the law happening here. So there are particular instructions in the Old Testament law on how the ark was to be moved and how it was to be carried and by whom. And so one important instruction asked that carriers use 2 poles, which you may have seen in the former slide, but 2 poles to slide through rings on the side of the ark, and then the carriers would kind of lift from the poles in front and back, whether there were two or four different priests carrying the ark, they could lift from the poles. That would kind of keep them from having to touch the ark, which was also not allowed. And so in one sense, using a cart here led by oxen versus poles seems to be a breaking of the law as well. But the big breach is when Uzzah touched the ark because the oxen slipped and he was trying to help keep it on the ark so it wouldn't fall on the ground. And then, again, as the story goes, he is struck down and he died. And the story goes on. And so, and that whole thing then kind of leads us to a couple of follow-up questions in light of Uzzah's death and kind of the manner by which it happens that, again, I think the second half of today's passage will answer a lot of these questions we're raising as well. In fact, I know it will. But it's important to take the scenic route here and to really smell the air and to see what's going on and to draw some more initial kind of theological ideas from this as well. So that's why we're doing this. But the other question to ask then, kind of the second of three, is that you may have thought of yourself is, was it really that bad? Was it really that big a deal that he touched the ark? Was this really a capital offense? Wasn't Uzzah just trying to be helpful? I mean, the oxen stumbled. Isn't it their fault more than anything? This all just seems so unnecessary and honestly just kind of dumb. Wasn't there a better way? And how does this fit with God being such a God of restraint and patience and grace, as we see elsewhere all throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, especially the New? I'll get to that last one, that last question in a minute, but let's start with the others. If the ultimate question here is, was this really that bad? Again, if we feel that question reading this passage, you're not alone. It's actually appropriate. In a sense, we're supposed to feel that. Well, the answer to this is yes, obviously it was. God's ways are always right. So it's better than to come at this from the perspective of how our understanding of sin and holiness is often weak and paltry and lacking. If we're confronted with a story in the Bible like this where we think that we have a better way than God, if this was our story, we would tell it better. We would not have struck Uzzah down. Then there's something wrong with our perspective on the situation and on ourselves and on our view of right and wrong, not on God's perspective. We have to approach it this way. If we have at all a high view of God and a low view of self, a high view of Scripture, and almost just like a submission to what God is doing. So we say, we don't even really know what's going on here, but we understand that God is good and just. He's in control. He's telling a story. And maybe we'll just keep reading and we'll see if the latter parts of the story answer the former parts, those kind of questions. That's not a bad thing. That's a good approach. So going back to then Uzzah himself, on one level, even just sin aside, his particular sin, we'll talk about that, but sin aside, this is simply just a picture of the incompatibility of humanity and God on a broad scale here. We're still in Old Testament times, so yes, this changes in Christ. We'll get to that. But the sheer incompatibility with sinners and a holy God. So again, how our sin has driven a wedge, how God's holiness cannot be approached. And so the Old Testament then is, it's a section of literature, it's a story of veils and walls and obstacles and locked doors and chasms, all that are fixed in between us and God. And so it's a story then of God starting to address that, starting to draw close to Israel and the world through them, but never that close, because there's always those things still in between, and stories like this that remind us of the great problem of being stuck in our sin, exiled from God, not being able to approach him, or even better yet, him, us, and we're kind of left wallowing. And so it's a story then of a need for a better kind of closeness. If you just read the Old Testament on that basis alone, so not saying there's not a whole slew of other great questions to ask and things to see in the Old Testament, but if you just like read the whole thing, or especially stories like this, and finish reading, put it down, close the book, and then say, this makes me yearn for a better way. You are doing good biblical theology. You're getting the point. If that's where we end, and maybe we don't even know what it is. Most of us probably do, the resolution. But even if we don't, that's what we're meant to experience and feel as readers, to yearn for a better kind of closeness that, again, we'll get to more explicitly here in a minute. So that's the one thing to see in terms of like almost that this accidental thing here. But if there was a sin in Uzzah's heart, and there was, because he's a sinner, like all of us, we know this is the case, even if he didn't say it. So this is more than just an accidental breach of God's holiness, then his sin was most certainly pride. So if you think about this story, kind of put it again in your mind's eye, Uzzah's reaching for the ark. It says he stretched out his hand to steady it. His actions express this idea that God needs my help in this moment. Or I'm okay to approach God, his throne, on my own in this moment. Or again, I'm not that bad or sinful in this moment, so therefore I have the permission, the ability to literally use the muscles in my arm to help God. So this is a version of what we often call works-based righteousness or a high view of self religious mindset, where Uzzah is trusting literally in the works of his own hands, thinking that's what God wants. That's what God needs. It's Uzzah's work for God. And that's even though these are dark stories, that they're really helpful for us to show us what God is really after in the story, in the world, and in our lives, and what he's not. Does he just want to partner with us to do a little bit of good in this world? Does he need us? Does he just want us to be helpful to others? Is that what the whole story is about? Well, this is actually a story of helpfulness leading to death. So no, it's not about that. This is showing us our biggest problem is that we are unreconciled with God. And we need something else other than our own strength to steady the arc of that problem. That's what this is saying. And that's not to kind of denigrate or dismiss all of the pain and problems we have in this life. God sees them and cares about them as well. But this is just to say there is kind of almost a hierarchy of theological needs, to borrow Maslow's term. Is that who said this? They're not all on the same level. And the biggest problem that if we're just reading this at face value, it's hard not to see this, that there's an enmity between us and God on a broad humanity scale. Obviously, in Christ, things are different. We'll get to that. But on a broad human scale, this is the story that we all are a part of. So then the third question, kind of the second question off that first one, not to be too confusing here, but kind of a third question as well, is that I think we should really be asking is why isn't this a thing anymore in the New Testament? So why don't we have a story like this, at least kind of directly, you know, as it relates to these types of temple artifacts? And why isn't this type of exchange, this type of interaction with God and these holy artifacts really a thing anymore for Christians? And I think when we ask that question, we're really starting to ask the right questions and to do good Bible when we ask these kind of questions, because the Bible isn't a static book. It's all from God. They're all God-breathed words, and yet they're not all created equal. There are things that come in the beginning that pass away. There are lesser things that give way to greater things. The Bible actually itself says this. There is an Old and a New Testament. You may have never read the Bible, but you might even just know that there's an Old Testament and a New Testament, which literally implies there's two parts. An old one that's old, so it's old. It's passing away. And a new one that's new and fresh and alive. Even just that alone, it's on the basis of that, approaching the Bible is just so helpful and important to understand. And so this question of why isn't this a thing anymore is important. We don't live under this cloud, right? This cloud of fear, or we shouldn't, that any small mistake we make is going to lead us to judgment and death with God's finger on the kill button. Nor are we underneath an eye-for-eye type covenant with him either. There's actually a verse in Colossians 2, I don't have it on screen, I'll summarize it, but where Paul is writing to a Christian church in the first century in a town called Colossae, and he says to Christians, "Why do you submit to the world's rules? Do not touch, do not handle, etc." And he's not talking about the ark there, but about other types of rules and regulations and laws that for some Christians had become the center of their faith, and it wasn't Jesus anymore. And so Paul warns against it. And so again, we have this kind of bookending type thing going on here. We have Uzzah underneath the law of do not touch that ends up killing him. And then we have this teaching to Christians in the New Testament about not being under those kinds of laws anymore, since we have died with Christ and been raised with him, and we've died to those kinds of religious rules. We're under a New Testament now with different stipulations. And so to help us then kind of see where all this is heading and how all these questions kind of, you know, find their resolution, their kind of yes, or their ultimate kind of end game, I want us to read the rest of the passage to see how David, as a figure, King David, points us to this better way, to this better mediator, this better savior. Note first, actually, before we get there, verse 8's interesting, just a quick comment on this, where it says, so after God strikes down Uzzah, David gets angry, which is kind of interesting. I don't know if you ever feel this when you read this passage, but I kind of always wonder, is that justifiable anger? You know, should he be angry? Should he be okay with it? You know, we don't really know. It doesn't really say. But we do have the mention of it. And I think it's almost a first hint. There's been other hints we've already talked about. But a hint here that this old way isn't good. Maybe kind of like God seeing Adam alone in the beginning and saying that's not good to his aloneness. And then creating Eve from his side. And then fixing the problem of loneliness that way. I said this before earlier in the series, but this is important because we have to remember that something can be from God, but not be good. And I don't mean that in the sense that it's evil either. Nothing can come from God. He can't produce evil. He's the essence of good. I don't mean it that way. But I mean that God can create something that's meant to pass away. God can create something that's not meant to last. He can create things that aren't as good as other things. It's actually, again, I was saying this before, but it's almost impossible to read the Bible and not have that category. It's really problematic, I'll say it that way. Problematic to read the Bible and not have that category because the Bible itself says this. God himself says this about this. And so David here, I think, is a sign of even God's own position against his earlier laws that he set up. Not that God's making a mistake or spinning his wheels. It's just that God, you know, did things that he later decided to move away from for better things. In fact, that's how I, in one sense, summarize the whole Bible, is God's ways are passed up by God's greater ways, all at the whim and desire of God himself. And Jesus is that greater way. So to summarize what happens in between these two sections of chapter 6, David gets afraid of the ark, as you might expect. So he's angry, but he's also afraid of it. So he sends it to someone's backyard, basically, for a while. And that guy's family gets super blessed because they're close to the ark. And so it doesn't say this, but you got to like just almost think about the mind bender that this is for David and people. Like, is this thing going to kill us or bless us? I don't know. You know, and that's actually, if we have that thought, kind of just put a pin in that, because that is actually really getting at this idea of the duality in this passage, which I'll come back to. But David's fears are quelled because he sees that it's blessing someone, and then he orders that the ark be brought into the new capital, Jerusalem, and this huge parade ensues. Let's finish reading then, starting in verse 12. David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. With those who were carrying the ark of the Lord, when they had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Okay, and that's how it ends. Now, this is a confusing passage, without question, but I don't think it takes a PhD in biblical theology to just get a sense for the movement from the first part to the second. From Uzzah's tragic death to David's parade down Main Street, Jerusalem. Clearly, we're moving from bad to good here, with the exception maybe of Michal's barrenness at the end, which I'll talk about here in a second. But from sadness to a party, from death to life. And it's all centered around David. And I say centered around David because the arc hasn't changed. The difference between the former and latter story has to do with David, and not just kind of how he's acting, but how he's described, and some other elements here as well that the former story doesn't contain. So let me just back up for a minute, though, because there's a lot of nuance to this. There's more than one way to look at it. I need to put on my teacher hat a little bit here as well, not just my preacher hat, but my teacher hat to kind of get at this. It can be a little confusing, so hang tight. You don't have to understand all this to get at the big picture, but let's walk through it. Kind of three angles here. The broad thing is at least this. This is an Old Testament, New Testament type setup here. It's almost a microcosm of the whole Bible in just a handful of verses. There's the Old Testament part with Uzzah. That comes first because the Old Testament comes first in the Bible. Then it's followed by the New Testament part with David and his humiliation. And that comes second, because the New Testament comes second in the Bible. Now, digging deeper, if that's kind of the big umbrella here, looking at that a little more under a microscope, I think a few things pop out. The first is Uzzah and David are two kinds of priests. They represent two kinds of priests that represent these two testaments or covenants or ways of relating with God, and they're different. Uzzah is a Levite, which was the tribe that Old Testament priests came from, and they had to by law in the Old Testament. David is a Judahite. He's a king, and priests never came from that tribe in the Old Testament. In fact, they were precluded from coming from that tribe in the Old Testament. And yet, maybe you noticed this, we see David doing priestly things here in the story, like wearing a linen ephod, which is something that only the high priest wore in Israel's history. And David here all of a sudden just has it on. And he's like half naked in his underwear and with a linen ephod. It's like, this is a spectacle. It's ridiculous. And yet this is the line that God is going to say, I'm sort of endorsing and blessing this line because I'm not killing people or striking them down as I'm coming into the city. And so we have to kind of resign ourselves to that, and we'll bring that full circle in a second. But for now, see these two lines. This is a big deal for the Bible. Some of you know this, some of you might not yet. The Bible cares deeply about lineages and genealogies, and priestly ones are a big deal. So there's the Levitical or Levi line of priests that Moses is from, and that's where God gave the Ten Commandments and the law. And then there's this other tribes of Israel, one of which is Judah, that David came from, and he's looking like a priest. And at this point in the story, it's just odd that he's not condemned. He's not, why is he not struck down? He's breaking the law. He's breaking from it and not doing what he's supposed to do. It's just like, what is going on here? And so, and it's not commented on. It's not, there's no human being or God himself with a voice from heaven, you know, like unendorsing or kind of condemning this. It just states it. And as readers, we're supposed to see the blip in the radar, the interruption in the pattern that is. And if you're interested in reading more about this, I'd encourage you to read Hebrews chapter 7 in the New Testament. I'll comment a couple things here, but where he talks a lot more about it. But The idea is that God isn't being coy. He's laying down his cards pretty clearly. Uzzah as a Levite is dying. David as a new kind of priest, king, is a harbinger of a new way when one of his distant sons, Jesus Christ himself, would be a priest king not on the basis of the law, but on the basis of his humiliation and on the basis of his resurrection. And so in Hebrews, the theology it draws from that is if Jesus came from the tribe of Levi, you would still be under the Ten Commandments. You would have to keep them perfectly and all of the law with it. But because he broke from that lineage, that genealogy, and was a different kind of priest on the basis of, not of the law, because the law precluded this, on the basis of his death and resurrection, that is why he came. That's the essence of why he came, to die on a cross and rise again. That's his priestly work. That's what stands in between God and sinners now. Not our obedience, not our ability to be good, but Jesus' ability to be good and perfect and whole and enough and sufficient for us in our place. That's that high theology that the Bible is drawing from these stories. It's easy to miss, but actually, it's pretty loud. God's not being coy. He's kind of shouting this, that a new kind of covenant is coming in line with David, one that will save people by God's grace, not on the basis of our works and in our performance. I think this is also, to circle back to McCall for a minute, I think that this is what McCall and her barrenness and her childlessness, which is, if you remember how the passage ended, I think this is what she's representing as well. So if you want to put Uzzah and McCall and her father Saul in the same bucket, I think that's a helpful thing to do. But being the daughter of Saul here, McCall is signifying that Saul's line, which, if you remember earlier in the series, Saul as a king is a kind of picture of the law as well, being the people's choice king. That line is coming to an end. And so when you, just kind of as an aside on that, whenever we read sentences like this or stories like this, it's a call for wisdom and nuance, because often is the case where we'll read too much causality into these things. And so we have to be careful not to read more into passages like this than what it actually says. In other words, it doesn't say that God didn't love McCall. It doesn't say she did something wrong to deserve her barrenness. It doesn't say the point here is don't have a fight with your spouse or God might punish you, like David and McCall have this thing. It doesn't say any of that. It just says it happened. And so the better question is to back up and say, what's the connection with McCall with other characters in this story? What line is she more likely from? And when the author here is, again, at pains to say, not just McCall, but McCall, daughter of Saul, McCall, daughter of Saul, McCall, daughter of Saul, it's meant to draw us back. This is actually probably more about Saul in a lot of ways than McCall, in the sense that both Saul and McCall cared about the exterior. They cared about looking good on the outside. They cared about amplifying human strength over God's, which is exactly what the law did. And again, how that was beginning to become childless. If anything's becoming childless here, ultimately, it's not just McCall, though it is, it's what she represents. The idea that we can be good before God and save ourselves, and that's what God is asking for, and that we can mediate ourselves to God, is becoming barren. That's what this means. All right, and then, so then to kind of twist the diamond a bit, the second thing, which is basically saying the same thing, but just with a different angle. It's looking at it from the angle as though Uzzah and David represent not just priests, but two kinds of people. So I was getting this a little bit before, but notice that they're both doing something irreverent. Uzzah is touching the ark and is punished rightly on the base of the law, but David's wearing the ephod, something he shouldn't, in breaking the law, also dancing half naked and humiliating himself, which you could, before the ark, which you could say is a type of irreverence as well. And though there's not a clear law that he's breaking there, it's meant to be a second bookend to this motif of irreverence, where we see that he isn't punished. There's no consequence from God. And so again, you have this Old Testament, New Testament idea where in the Old Testament, it's eye for an eye. In the New Testament, it's just not. Because with Jesus, he takes the weight of our sin on the cross. If you remember in is it Matthew 5 or 6, where Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, Moses said it's an eye for an eye. But what I say to you is turn the cheek. Turn the cheek. So offer up your other cheek when someone strikes you. And it's totally different. You can't look at that and say Moses and Jesus are blended, or the eye for an eye spirituality and turn the cheek spirituality are blended. They're totally different. And so Jesus is changing things. He's saying, my era is going to be cheek turning. And this is precisely what he does on the cross. He turned the cheek on the cross. So we don't have to live in this fearful place of weighing our good deeds against our bad. Instead, like David, we dance, not worrying about looking the part as a Christian, not worrying about being perfect as a Christian, but enjoying Jesus, even if we're looking like a fool or whatever. This is, I think, indicative of what Christianity more looks like here, much more like David than McCall's bitterness against an embarrassment over his celebration and his rule breaking. So in terms of then the difference, the ultimate difference, and why David is spared, and other people as well for that matter, and the ark as well here, and the role that plays here, why it's not a threat anymore, has to do with looking at the story through the lens of sacrifice and humiliation and substitution. So this is the big thing to see. They're all important. But this, if you're going to look at, what's the difference in these stories, it would be the absence of these things in the first part and the presence of these things in the latter part. And so notice first we see animal sacrifice happen right away. Something died, you could even say had to die, in order for the ark to be brought in safely. But then we see David, who is half naked, who's humiliated, who's honestly looking like a fool, and again, willingly so, so that it brings offense to McCall and others. If you guys have read, we're at 2 weeks away from Palm Sunday. I couldn't think of it. Palm Sunday is an important day of the Christian calendar. Palm Sunday. And if you've ever heard of the triumphal entry that we talk about, right, that day, this story is meant to mimic the triumphal entry. See how similar it is? In the triumphal entry, Jesus is entering the city, and people are shouting. It's a big parade. People are waving palm branches, laying them down in front of Jesus. And then you have the religious leaders who are, like McCall, upset, and they're bothered. They're embarrassed almost for Jesus, saying, I'm embarrassed for you. This is, like, weird and uncomfortable. And who are you, again, to receive this kind of praise? And Jesus' response is, no, it's right that we celebrate. If you stop celebrating me, the rocks will cry out. The literal rocks will open up mouths and sing. Like, you can't quench this moment. That's his response. And so both stories have Davids, both have parades, both have embarrassment by some figures, both have Jerusalems, same city that it's happening in, right? And so this former story is meant to lead us to the sacrifice that truly matters. It's what all animal sacrifice pointed to in the Old Testament. It's what David's suffering and humiliation pointed to. Jesus' own naked suffering on the cross. His humiliation, his sacrificial love that serves as a stumbling block and a rock of offense, the Bible says, to the proud who think they're good enough. But it's truly the only way that we can be saved and brought closer to God. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself, like his ancestor David, by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And so to start to put a bow on all this, here's what Uzzah teaches us. So to circle back to Uzzah for a second. The ultimate act of irreverence is to reach out our hand and to steady this ark, to qualify it, which is to say, to help Jesus avoid the cross. That's what Uzzah's sin ultimately points to in the end. And one thing that Uzzah didn't have a category for, that he didn't understand, is maybe God wants oxen to stumble sometimes. Maybe he wanted the ark to fall to the ground. Maybe he has a plan for things to get dirty. Maybe he has a plan for the unthinkable. And we know he does because he has a plan for all those things on the level of his son. For his son to fall, for his son to stumble, for his son to get dirty. It's all part of the plan. And Uzzah didn't have a category for this. It was part of his big irreverent sin. And so he's a picture of us trying to resist the grace of God, trying to find another way, trying to add a little bit of our muscle strength or spiritual strength to that, to say, yes, this is good, this is the front door, but now it's about me and what I must do. And so to interrupt Jesus' procession to the cross is the greatest act of irreverence. It's exactly what Uzzah's doing. Don't worry, God, I can prevent this from happening. You don't need to die. Don't worry, God, we'll figure this out together. Sort of like Peter saying to Jesus in John 13, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. I should wash yours. To which Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. See, Peter and Uzzah are the same, and we're all like this. But they're thinking the same thing. They don't have a category for how God is going to use the worst, most embarrassing, most humiliating of things to bring about the greatest of good. And so Peter's trying to cover it up. Oh, this is weird and uncomfortable and embarrassing. Or worse, when Peter says, don't worry, Jesus, I got you. I'll die for you. Remember that moment? It's probably the bottom of Peter's gospel arc. What do you call that? The bottom of Peter's religious life, let's just say that. To which Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, which is a sign that he was probably wrong about what he just said. Usually it's a sign that you're a little bit off when Jesus calls you the great adversary himself. But Peter, again, is a picture. This is a repeated motif. We're not making this up. This is about people, Christians, non-Christians. The cautionary tale of Uzzah is to say, do not add to this, qualify this, think we can explain it. But that's why Paul says that the gospel is not something to be embarrassed about. It's not something that we should be shy about in Romans 1. It's the power of God. But it's a testament to how this can be a thing in our pride and in our religious way of thinking. Sometimes this passage gets reduced to trying hard to be happy in church because David was happy, and how we should just kind of let loose and probably not wear your underwear to church, but this is the kind of thing, though, that people actually do with this passage. It's awful. Maybe you've heard things like that. I have. Being happy in church is a great thing. We have every reason in the world to have hope and joy in our salvation, to be clear. But this passage is about Jesus. With joy set before him, endured the cross, endured the shame, endured the humiliation, endured the suffering, all for us, that we, like the slave girls in this passage, that we might honor him and praise his name and be set free from our slavery to sin and death. And that too is an echo forward in this story about the one who had come. And again, it's crazy, isn't it? That God didn't just say, I'm going to come save them. He said, I'm going to come and be humiliated for them. God of the universe loves you so much that he, like David here, was a whisper. Jesus takes this to the highest of levels. He says, I'm going to come and willingly be humiliated on a cross so that you can be covered with the robe of his righteousness. So no one sees your nakedness anymore. This is the difference. The law ripped off the robe and said, you haven't kept it, you can't kept it, you're imperfect. The more we try, the worse things get. Jesus says, I'm going to cover you, sin and all of your rough edges. I'm going to cover you. And so we affirm as Christians, we are simultaneously sinners and righteous because we're kind of both. We're not people who become perfect and then we're knighted by the Lord of the universe as though we've done something to earn it. We've just received the blood of Jesus. We've received the stumbling of Christ, the true ark of God on the way to the cross. We've received the ultimate one who stretched out his hand on a cross to bear the darker parts of this story for us that we might live and to make a new and better way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And again, it's loaded with nuance and lots of difficult things to understand. But we thank you, God, for the lead, essentially, in this story, which is David making a new and better way, which points us to our Savior, who would come and not crush us when we sinned, but who would touch us in our leprosy, in our adultery, in our poverty, in our waywardness, in our pride, who would come and in our blindness, who would come and heal us and touch us and take on all of the pain. It's like Uzzah died for his sin, but the New Testament says Jesus is going to die for our sin. That's the difference. We have a mediator. We have one who came not just to be a good teacher and tell us how to live our lives. It's not what you came to do, Jesus. You came to save us from our sins, which is why your name was Jesus. It means the Lord saves. We praise you for that. Thank you for these stories that continue to tell the story and to kind of be another voice in the great chorus of the story of how we're saved by grace and not by works. Forgive us our sin, make us new. Thank you that you smile upon us. You dance before us. You're happier to save us than we are to be saved. You are our procession. You're our king. You're our sacrifice. You're everything. And we praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.